Okay, excellent. We are in Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to go through, in these verses right here, the author describes Jesus, and he's going to use 7 points. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the 7 things that are said here in these first verses. It's just a rapid-fire description of Jesus. Every one of the thoughts is very developed, very biblical, Old Testament, New Testament coming together, lines up with the Gospels. But it's a description of Jesus that is, it includes the Gospels, it includes the Epistles, but it is all-encompassing. It is the most compact description of Jesus you're going to find in the Scriptures, I think. You'll decide as you read through this. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. And we do ask that you'd open the Scripture up by the power of your Spirit that we may see and understand who Jesus is, that we may worship him more truly, worship him more honestly, follow him more closely, and trust you in a way we've never done before. Again, we thank you so much for the Scriptures and ask that it may, again, change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Getting back to school, we had class today for the first time. And had meetings, and now we're, you know, I'm rubbing shoulders with some of my friends, the teachers again and stuff, and conversations keep coming up about, you know, God, and has, you know, we got some great friends there and talk about different things. You know, the public school, the philosophy sometimes is shaky, you got the secular humanism, but there's some great people in schools. But, you know, one of the things that came up today, we're talking about, man, there's so many things in my head because we talk to people all day. I'm supposed to be teaching kids, but we're talking about the Word of God, and kind of went off a little bit with someone about the importance of understanding, of not just taking it by faith. You know, like, well, if you're a good person, you've got to believe in God. Well, you should have some evidence that there is a God. Again, I described it in 3 phases, 1, 2, and 3, if you would. And the existence of God, does God exist? Well, you know, I'm going to be a good person. I'm not going to be an atheist. I'm going to believe in God. Why do you believe in God? Well, I don't want to be an atheist. Well, understand, to have faith, you've got to have some kind of facts. I mean, we see in Scripture, God has given us evidence that He is here. So to believe in God is not like, I just had to choose a side. I just randomly chose God. You should believe in God because it's true and there's evidence for it. God has given us evidence. The second thing God has done is He has revealed some things to us. And this is basically general revelation, natural revelation, or special revelation. He's revealed some things to us in Scripture. And then the question comes up, well, how do we know the Bible's really the Word of God and people haven't tampered with it and stuff? Well, there's reasons, there's evidence. And we can show you the Da Vinci Code is not true. And people, I'm sorry, shattered some of your dreams there. But obviously, people have, some things have come into the Scripture. We can see that in history when they came in, like in, you know, the year 900 AD, a verse pops up or something like that. But throughout the Scripture, we can go way back to the beginning of the second century, within a generation of this, and we can show you that the Word of God is authentic. And there's, you know, I'm not going to go off on that tonight, but you shouldn't just believe the Word of God because I say so. I mean, there's enough reason. God has given you enough reason to believe than just say, well, gosh, Galen said so, I better believe. That He's bigger than that. He can prove that He is here, and you've got, I said this before, I wrote it in the book, get a book, that we tell our kids, don't trust strangers. Well, how can you, God says, trust the Lord your God with all your heart. He says, trust me. But you can't trust somebody unless you know them. It would be foolish to trust God if He never told us anything or showed us anything. He doesn't want Himself to be a stranger, so He's made Himself clear to us. So we don't have to trust the stranger with our souls. So there is this revelation. And of course, there's that third part here that talks about, in Deuteronomy, it says, the things revealed belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to God. And so I do admit, there are some things that are secret. There are some things that God and only God knows, that God hasn't revealed, that we don't understand. And you must take this stuff by faith. And some of this plays back into the area of situations in life. Why did that happen? I don't know. I don't know why that happened. But I do have enough evidence to know there is a God. And I do have enough evidence to know the revealed Scriptures are true, and we've got a whole lot of information here, and I can begin to trust God and figure some things out in life. And when it gets over here into this area of, I don't know what's going on, this is where I can say, I live by faith, not by sight, because we've got this evidence right here. And with that information, we start seeing, and again, it's going to come up again tonight, the importance of the Word of God. And the Word of God, it's not just an academic experience. It's not just, we're not just messing around with information here, although we are. You know, we're dealing with facts and words and what it means. But it is designed, it is the number two way that God reveals Himself so that we might have faith and confidence in who He is, that we might make decisions in life. And then, when we do get into this cloudy area of, I don't understand what's going on, we can rest assured, I do understand this first phase, I do understand the revealed phase. This phase, I'm sure God's got it going on. Same way with, think of a basketball coach. You know, a player starts playing for a coach. It's like at first you get a new coach, a new team. It's like, I don't know if the coach knows what he's talking about. And you kind of got this testing period. And pretty soon you get some drills, you get in some games, and our coach knows what he's doing. And sometimes you understand what your coach is doing because your mind's on the same page. You've gone through the drills, you've gone through the offense. He calls timeout. We're going to go to the 2-2-1 zone. It's like, okay, that's a good idea. We know how to do that. We understand what the coach is doing. But then there comes a time sometimes when a leader has to make a decision, and it's like, we are now going to go this way. And it's like the players, if it's the first game of the year, they might go, we never did that last year. That's strange. We don't trust the coach. But if you've been playing with the coach and you understand his style, all of a sudden he calls timeout and has you do something you've never thought of. If you understand phase one and phase two of the coach, you say, all right, we're going to go with that because you've learned to trust the coach. He's not a stranger. And the same thing is with God. And so as we look at the Word of God here, these things that we begin to look at, they have the ability to impact your life, change the way you think, change the way you view God, and do things for us in our thinking and our lives that we don't even begin to understand. So here we go. Hebrews chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. And we went through this last week. We kind of ended with this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways. You remember last week in the Greek, it actually says, many times in various ways is the beginning of the verse. So the book begins, many ways, many times, God has spoken. So the key here being, again, the key being, God has spoken, which kind of sets the phase right here of what we're talking about here. God has spoken. There's no, I mean, again, there is an area of faith of not knowing and not being certain, but God has spoken. His whole character is that of revealing Himself. I'm looking for an eraser. Do you see an eraser? Okay, I keep thinking I'm going to see it all of a sudden. It's black. I found it in there. It's in the black, dark corner of the... I cleaned up last week. Shouldn't have cleaned. Okay, God, in the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, remember last days means, it's a Hebrew phrase which means the end of times, the last of the days. It's a day that is, it's a verse that is used throughout, I told you I was going to work on this a little bit more last week and I didn't. But it's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, I gave you the verses last week, of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, use it for the day when the prophecies are fulfilled. They'll say, like in Ezekiel says, in the last days, talking about Gog and Magog coming down, in the last days when these things are fulfilled. This is the age of fulfilled prophecy. And it says, in these last days, in the age of the fulfilled prophecies, God has spoken to us through His Son. He has spoken to us by His Son. So that means when Jesus came, you know, in His ministry at the cross, this was the beginning, the very coming of the Messiah. See, a lot of times we are thinking, well, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for the Messiah to return. And then we'll get to the end days. Then we'll get... But the Messiah has come. He's come before our time. He came as the Christ, as Jesus. And He began His ministry. He fulfilled His work on the cross. And that is the beginning of the end times, or the final days, or the days that the prophets were waiting for. It has already begun. And now He begins. He has mentioned Him. He calls Him His Son, God's Son. And then it goes on and says, I'll just read through them quickly. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed. Now, there's seven things in here. Whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being. sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There are seven things there. And with that information, those seven things, he then spins off, and we'll get into this next week. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? And then he continues to discuss and make a comparison between the Son and the greatest spiritual being that people are familiar with, which would be angels. He says he's so much greater than the angels. So the first thing, you got him seven things written down there on the top of the page there. Number one, he's heir of all things. Two, through whom he made the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, provided purification for sin, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. I've got written out there the Greek with the English words underneath it, just it'd be useful at different times. If you go on the web page, I try and get these notes uploaded on the web page, so they're underneath like the little TV and the microphone for the audio and video. There's little notes. If you open the notes up on there, these words that are underlined are in blue. And if you put your mouse over them, a little box will pop up and it'll give you like the Greek word, it'll give you the English definitions in the present tense or whatever it is. And then you can look, put the mouse over the English words, and it'll give you the Greek word that it's translating. It just, you know, may find it interesting. First of all, heir of all things. Psalms chapter 2, verse 8 is one of the theme verses, and we're going to go there. You can go ahead there if you want to. This same Psalm, chapter 2, he introduces it right here, but in chapter 1, verse 5, I just read it there. "You are my son, today I become your father." Obviously, this is a verse that is part of the author's thinking, because he's alluding to it here, and he picks up and uses it as a text verse here in just a little bit. But heir of all things, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Again, we've looked at this verse or this psalm so many times for different reasons. But it's a verse that you're going to see as you go through here. You're going to see that the Lord is going to address this person as the Son of God or God's Son. But he's also going to address him as the Lord. And as we read through here, he's going to call him the Anointed One. So it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord," or Yahweh. I'll put Anointed One here also, if you can read that. The Son of God, Lord, says my Lord, calls him the Anointed One. But you've got, again, the image here. We've so many times, I'm having a hard time saying this because I know you've all heard this before. But you've got the image of people on earth here, the rulers on the earth, and in heaven, the Lord and his Anointed One. Anointed One is in heaven with him. And here's the rulers. They take their stand against the Lord. Now, this is basically the world system, the cosmos that is against God. They are trying to maintain their system. God has a kingdom he's bringing to the earth. He's got a plan, and his plan involves this Anointed One. So anyway, the rulers, the nations take their stand. They conspire. They plot. They're taking their stand against the Lord and against, it says, against the Lord and against his Anointed One. The word Anointed One in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. It's the word we get the Messiah from. And so when it says, watch, very, very simple here. Anointed One in the Hebrew is Messiah. The word Christ, or in the English, is from the Greek word Christos. And Christos, guess what it means? Christos, it means Anointed One. So in other words, Christos, Greek, Messiah, the Hebrew interpretation, and the word Christ are all words that refer to the Anointed One. So you might as well read right here. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, Jehovah. Yahweh's better. Yahweh, and against the Christ. So from the beginning, he's got an intention of ruling this world and controlling the kingdom of God through his Christ, through his Anointed Man. "Let us break their chains." Here's a quote from the earth. "Let us break their chains," they say. The world is saying to the Lord, or about the Lord and his Christ, "Let's break their chains." Now, what are the chains? God's got people in chains? Depending on how you look at it. God's got His standards, He's got His reality, and He is enforcing His reality on this world. And they don't want it. They want their own way, their own philosophies, and they consider the truth, reality, God's world, God's creation, as chains. Let us throw off their reality. Let's throw off their philosophy and throw off their fetters. Verse 4, God's response to that. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Realize they're ridiculous. There's no way. They're so juvenile in their thinking. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And again, Zion is a place on earth here. He says, I have established or put my king on earth, on Zion, the anointed. He says, I've already got a plan for this. I am going to do it my way. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. Now, this is someone else speaking. He said to me, this would be the anointed one speaking, or the Christ. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Watch. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possessions. So in this whole plan, the Lord and His anointed one, the Lord has a plan, and He has told His anointed one, He has told the Christ, I am going to make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth are going to be your possessions. Don't worry about the world system. Don't worry about their rebellion. You are going to inherit everything I have made. And he goes on and says, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. That means unbending. God's reality is going to be enforced, and the Messiah is going to rule just like that. And you will dash them to pieces like pottery. If you can't follow the iron law, you will be destroyed. Therefore, now here's the advice to our world today, to those living in the world today, thinking they're the rulers of time, that they control history. Therefore, you kings, be wise. He's not saying kings aren't wise. He's saying kings, take some advice, use this information, and enter into wisdom. Kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, you temporary rulers in a position that's not going to last. While you are kings and while you are rulers, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I mean, that rejoicing, they're happy. Things are going well. They're in right standing with God. But stay there with trembling, realizing that the Son or the Anointed One is going to come and is going to inherit everything you've got. Every kingdom, every nation is going to belong to the Anointed One. So while you're here serving, rejoice with trembling. And then their advice, verse 12, kiss the Son. That means pay homage to Him, honor the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. He's not saying He's going to destroy you in your way. He's saying if you don't kiss the Son, you'll be destroyed in your way. So you could be a king on earth, ruling and reigning, and honor the Son, kiss Him today, pay homage to the Son today, knowing I know you're coming, I'll do my job here. So when He does come, He'll say something like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You can be a king, you can be a ruler at this time, but pay homage to the King who is coming, the Anointed One. If you don't, if you say, I refuse, I'm going to go for it, I'm going to rage against the Lord, when He returns, you will be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's probably one of the most important verses nations can understand today. You have power, you have authority, but it is under the jurisdiction of the Lord, and He's got a plan to someday bring His Christ here to rule in this place. And you can honor Him, or you can rebel against Him. The thing we're looking for right here is the plan that this Anointed One, this Son of God, it says in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Let's go back to Hebrews, please. So I believe here in Hebrews chapter 1, it is talking about that very thing that, let me read it here quick. It says, but to thee, in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So obviously it's got to be the same person, because He's not going to say everything. This person in Psalms 2 is going to inherit all the nations. And He says over here in Hebrews chapter 1, it's a different person. It's the same person. That Son who's going to come and rule and reign is the Son or the Christ who will reign over all things. Go to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Again, I've mentioned here that in chapter 1, verse 5, he picks up that same idea, you are my son, today I've become your father. The author quotes from that. But in chapter 2, this inheritance, some of these things that are mentioned here in chapter 1, in these opening verses, are going to become themes in the book as we go through this. And the inheritance is picked up here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. You're familiar with this possibly. Chapter 2, verse 5. It says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So they're talking about where we're headed, the world to come, the age to come. But it's not to angels he subjected it. But there is a place where someone has testified. I've always loved that part. Someone has testified. You know, I always want text and verse and who's the author. He just says, and he quotes scripture, he says, someone said this. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. To who? Man. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, to man. In other words, when God put man in place, I mean, you've noticed that, haven't you? In Genesis, the creation account, the prominence of man. The sixth day, he does all these things, and find the sixth day, there's man, and gives him dominion, says, you're in charge. It's your world. He wants to give it to man. But it says, we do not see everything subject to man. Now, think about that. There's a lot of things we can see. We can see kingdoms, we can see buildings, we can see territory, we can see peoples. But there's things that we cannot even see. We can't even see what is possibly subject to man. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And he continues to talk about this. And what he's talking about here is this Messiah. Everything has been given to man. You know, man is placed on the earth. Of course, man has a problem, fell into sin. He still has the rightful claim to it, but he's unworthy. He's unable to work with it. So now Jesus has come and joined man here, took away the sin, the cross occurs, and now Jesus is ascended. We're going to find out he's ascended into heaven, and he's basically going to, in the millennium, is going to hand it back to man. He's going to be the sovereign ruler, but he's going to bring the righteous men, even from Psalm chapter 2, the kings and rulers that have submitted to him, bring them along into the kingdom age and begin to distribute it back to them so they can rule and reign under his jurisdiction. In other words, we can't do it ourselves, but with Christ, he's going to end up sharing it with us. The first point is that the Messiah, or Jesus the Son, is the heir of all things. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. This next verse is interesting. There's an interesting word in it. The word is translated in the NIV as universe. Some translations say worlds. It is the word that comes from this, aeonos. And you can see it written there. Ages is what it's translated. Let's read this right here. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Now, a simple reading of that right there, you got Genesis 1:1, that God made or created the heavens and the earth. And even as you read through, we're going through that on Sundays in church, you got Genesis chapter 1, and you've got God said, a lot of times it says God said, you know, let there be light. And then the next thing you do is you hear God doing something. He does something. And you have this play of God speaking and God doing. God speaking and God doing, or God speaking and action following. And what we're going to end up creating here is the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, is going to speak. He's going to have a plan. But there's this action being done that's going to come right alongside of it. And this is going to be, as Scripture develops and Revelation progresses, we're going to see the Father and the Son working in creation. But nonetheless, it says right here, heir of all things, through whom he, God, made the universe. We'll talk about the word universe a little bit. Aeon, it refers to ages. According to the rabbinic use, the word refers not only to the periods of time, T-I-M-E, but also to the content of the world. So when it says this, he created the ages or the aeons, it refers to the physical world. It refers to the thoughts. It refers to time, a space, the whole creation, it is a process. It is something that He's created. Looking over in chapter 11, a great verse over here. And when you look at this and understand this, this aeons doesn't just refer to the Genesis account of putting the earth together, but it refers to even the periods of time. And we talk about dispensations, you know, the timeline. You've seen this before. You've got, you know, the creation of man here in the garden. Then you've got the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, the calling of Abraham. Then you've got the cross. Then you've got the church age. Then you've got the rapture, the tribulation. Then you've got the thousand-year millennium. Then you've got the new heaven and the new earth coming. These are periods or blocks of time that we're progressing through. It includes that. It doesn't just include the planet that's rotating. It includes the time that we're moving through. It's an all-encompassing word. Look at this over here in Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So basically this idea here, faith, being sure of what you hope for. Again, see that sureness? You know it's true because we've had revelation. It's not blind faith, being sure of what you can't even believe. You're sure. I know because I've got evidence for it. This is what the ancients were commended for. Commended for what? Believing something that God revealed to them over and above something they were looking at. You understand what I'm saying? This is that contrast. People say, well, if it says in the Bible, I just believe it by faith. No, the Bible, there's evidence that this thing is true. So you can put your teeth in it. This is a reality. But you've got to have that struggle between this is what's happening in the cosmos, the world, but yet this is the reality that God is telling me is going on. So the ancients were commended for what? Having faith in something they were sure of. I know what I see, but I know what God has put in my mind, my heart, the evidence He's given me. They were commended for this. Remember the ancients. Who were the ancients? The elders is another word. Those are the ones that are listed in Hebrews 11, going through Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob, going all the way through Moses' parents. The ancients, the elders who lived before, they were commended by God for this. Watch. By faith, we understand that the universe, that's the word aeons, referring to everything including the periods of time, that the universe was formed at God's command. Now, when you read that, you just think, well, God created the earth. That's true, but the periods of time were formed at God's command. That where we're at in time, where it has happened before us, where we're going, what's taking place right here at our current time, was formed by God. Now this theme is going to come up throughout these first few verses. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Then he goes through and begins to name the ancients or the elders. Abel goes through and talks about it. That's just another example. Go to John chapter 1 verse 3. John chapter 1 verse 3. Again, these are familiar verses, but teaching the same idea. Chapter 1, verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now notice this. We have, if we go back to Genesis 1:1, I want to show you the pattern. I want to show you the system, how this is always happening. Hebrews just says that He, God, and the Son created, right? It says He, through His Son, created all things. In Genesis, we've got God speaking, and then we have God doing. We've got the speaking and then the action. Now, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So now you've got the Word, and you've got God. And so you've got the dual there. And the Word was with God, wait, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The way it's written in the Greek, it doesn't have the article. It doesn't mean, and the Word was the God. It's the idea there. Are you still with me here? The word God, if it says the Word was the God, that would mean they were the same person. Like Galen is the teacher and the teacher is Galen. We're the same person. But because the article's not there, when it says God, it's referring to the character or the essence of God, the position of God. The Word had the character traits of God. They're still talking about two people, but God over here has the character traits of God. He's eternal, he's holy, he's absolutely righteous. And the Word is not saying he is the same thing or the same person. It's saying he is also God. He also has eternity, absolute righteousness. They are the same essence. That's the way it's written in the Greek. So now let's read it one more time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then more, in him was the life, and that life was the light of men. His presence, his character, his life was our light. And I don't think we're talking physical light here. We're talking, again, something beyond that. And the light shines in the darkness. Of course, we're talking about Jesus. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We'll begin in verse 15. We're going to read this set of verses here a couple times. It's going to pop up here because it correlates with what we're reading tonight. I'll begin in chapter 1, verse 15. He, talking about Jesus Christ, he is the image, and that is going to be an important word coming up later in our text here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And what does firstborn mean? It doesn't mean he is the first creation or God gave birth to him. Firstborn means, in the Bible, it means the one with the authority. It means the one, especially in our text tonight, it means the one with the inheritance. He is the supreme one. He is the one who inherits everything. He's the son at the right hand. It doesn't have anything to do with he was the first one to exist. A lot of cults trying to get, you know, Jesus was born first and then Saint was born second, they're brothers, or they get the whole Cain and Abel story mixed up into this. That is not even saying he was born. It's saying he is the rightful ruler. The firstborn, or the rightful ruler, over all creation. Why? For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There we go back to Hebrews chapter 2 when it says, even things we don't see, but we do see Jesus, the visible and invisible. Then it goes, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Meaning everything that exists for his purpose, for what he's doing. He is before all things, and in him all, here, look at this, we're going to read this again later, and in him, it says, all things hold together. He not only, and this is going to come up real strong here in a couple verses, or a couple points that I've got written down here, not only does he create things, they maintain order because he continues to maintain order. Had a discussion today with someone about, talking about God, is God, did he just kind of like Stephen Hawking teaches, I guess, just created everything, wound it up, and just let it go through time. There it goes. And everything that happens is just the result of choices and consequences. Okay, that's true in our lives. We each have, a sense, a kingdom of our own. You think about it. I'm the king of my soul, and what I let come in comes in. What I block out blocks out. I have my own little kingdom. But my kingdom is my responsibility, or my soul is my responsibility, but it doesn't have any impact as we bump and rub shoulders with each other. It's mine. And God has given me free will. He's given you free will. So in a sense, yes, God has wound things up and in a sense handed me my life and says, he's there to help me. We're interacting, but it's make some choices. And in that sense, maybe we're just speeding through time aimlessly. But yet, look at this right here. If you believe the scriptures, God is controlling, Jesus Christ is controlling the ages. He's going right here. He's not just on a ride. I don't know where this train's going to end. This train is on a track. Think about it this way. The train is on a track, and I'm a passenger on the train. Now, I can sit in that seat or that seat. I can go to this car. But we are going over here. And you can get in any seats you want to. You're free to move around the train. Other people will say that God has created the world and locked it down. Nothing goes outside of his plan. You don't even have free choice. And that makes some people feel really comfortable and strong. It's just, I'm supposed to be here tonight, had no choice in the matter, it just had to come, and everything that's happened to me just had to happen to me. And so all my problems, just what God wanted. And there are groups teaching both this, that it's just a wound-up clock, just running aimlessly, no tracks through time. The Bible doesn't teach that unless you apply it to your own life, and God is, even in that, there's a limit that He's going to let you go with. But at the same time, we're not just locked in there. But nonetheless, let's go back to this right here. It says, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is going to use all things for His purpose, and even our mistakes, our decisions, wherever we're at in time, He is going to use those. And if we, like the kings in Psalm 2, decide to kiss the Son, honor the Son, that's where Romans says, all things work together for those who love Him. He'll work it out with us. But if we choose to rebel against God in our own lives, our own decisions, and we don't come to the Son, it still is going to work out in His big scheme of things, but we will perish in our way. It'll work out for Him. Okay, let's go to Psalm 18, or Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. Continuing the theme that we've got there on the board. This is very important right here, and I want to make sure I give you a warning. Different people interpret this different ways. I'm going to put a lot more credit in here than some people are willing to put. But I think this verse is the foundation of what's happening in Hebrews chapter 1. When it talks about all things were created by the Son. Where do they get that? Where does the Old Testament say? Where does the Old Testament say that the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son, created the world? John says it in John 1, but that's in the New Testament. Colossians says it, but that's the New Testament. Here we have it in Hebrews, but that's the New Testament. Where do they get? They just come up with this idea. Oh, look, there's Jesus. Let's say He's the Creator. I bet He was. Where do they? I think this is a key verse for their having scriptural proof or evidence that he is the Creator. Look over here in chapter 8, verse 12. It introduces, it's wisdom talking. And basically what I'm going to do, you just follow along. Again, I'm telling you this, not every person would agree with this. They think wisdom is just a personification for God's wisdom. I think wisdom here is an Old Testament word for this part of the duo right here. The Son, the action of Genesis 1, the Word of John 1:1, wisdom is the same. See if it fits. First of all, this describes wisdom, or what I'm telling you, Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Here it says, in the beginning was wisdom. I think it's the same thing. And again, I'm telling you, not everybody thinks that. Chapter 12, but again, this is not necessarily my own idea. Many people do think that. It's not like I'm introducing you to my cult now. Chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech. In other words, this is, again, he's introducing himself. This is who he is. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me, kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Jesus said something like that. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. There, I think, right there, is wisdom, which is the Son of God, which I think, if I could do this, wisdom is the foundation of our entire created world. Right there, he says, this is what this entire, all the ages, all the aeons are built on this right here. If you find this, you found the foundation of everything. And that's why it's important to understand Jesus Christ out of the Gospels as the Savior who died on the cross. But what Hebrews is doing here, it's taking you to this man right here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died on the cross, but it's taking you saying yes, but it's taking you deeper. He is also the foundation, the one who carries the entire universe. Let's read on now. Here we go. This is the part I wanted to get to. Verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works. There's the firstborn. Before His deeds of old, creation, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. You can maybe trip on that given, well, there he's being created or something. Given birth means to twirl and spin in a circle. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. In other words, before Genesis 1:1, wisdom. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed the security, fixed securely the fountains of the deep. That would be day two, when he separates the water from water. When he gave the sea its boundary, that happened on day three when dry land appeared, so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. Now again, there, that lines up with all these things right here. With God who's doing these things or speaking these things, and someone's right there, the craftsman executing the plan. I was the craftsman at his side. Watch this. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and look at this part, and delighting in mankind. In other words, it was a delight for wisdom to be with mankind at the beginning of God's creation right here. And I believe there's another, I think that is one of the foundational verses of this right here. Wisdom is, again, that personification. Very quickly, one more verse, go to Revelation 3. This is Jesus' own words speaking to the church of Laodicea. We'll just be here a moment. Revelation chapter 3, and as he begins, he says to each of the seven churches, he says, to the angel of Sardis write, to the angel of Laodicea write. Then he says, like, for example, to the church of Philadelphia, he says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. To Laodicea, he says, these are the words, we're in chapter 14 of Revelation 3, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So there you've got this right here. Again, we'll put God right here, and here we've got God, but then there is, Jesus calls himself the ruler. So all of these potentially are names of the Son of God, and we're in Hebrews chapter 1 talking about God and his Son, but we also have the speaker and the action of Genesis. We've got God and the Word in John 1:1, God and wisdom in Proverbs 8, and now in Revelation, Jesus Christ calls him the ruler. So potentially, the Son is the doer, he's the Word, he's the wisdom, he's the ruler, and God is the one that he's doing it for and with. And that puts us back in Hebrews chapter 1, if you don't mind, please. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, looking in verse 2. But in these last days, the last days the prophet spoke about, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The Son is the anointed one of Psalms 2 that is going to be heir of the entire world and more beyond what we can see. We cannot see all that is his inheritance. All we can do is see him. And through whom, God, made the universe, made the ages, made the whole system of what we're working on. God made all of this through the Son, or through here, wisdom. We go to the next one now, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This is the third point. You need to turn your page over here following your notes. The radiance of God's glory. There's a word right there in the Greek. It looks like asparagus or something. It denotes the radiance. It means it's the part of the shining light. The word means this. If this is the sunshine or the sun right here, this is the sun rays. The radiance is this right here. It's the part, this is the sun. This would be God, and this would be his Son. This is the source, and this is the radiation of it. It has an active part in an active sense and a passive sense. Radiance is the active sense, which is being used here. God is shining forth, but what is shining forth from him is the Son. You can't separate. It's the same thing. It's just the part that we receive. We can't go here or see God, but because God is so true, that God is so real, what radiates from him is the sun rays. A passive form would be like if there was a mirror here and there's a reflection. That would be the same word, but in a different form or a different mode, which means it's a reflection, indicating possibly this would be us, if you want to just make a little theology, little illustration here. This is God. This is the Son who's radiating from God in our lives, in our hearts. We then radiate the Son to people. We can see God through the Son because we're believers, but the unbeliever cannot see God, cannot see the Son, but he can see the light of God that the Son radiates in our lives, reflecting from us in our actions. There's a little illustration if you're here for a daily devotion. There it was. Number four, the exact representation of his being. The word representation is the word, look at that right there, charakter in the Greek. We get our word character from it. It means impression or stamp to engrave. And the image here is of when they made ancient coins, they'd have like the flat piece of metal. They'd have an image of the emperor with the inscription on it. They place it down on the coin, strike it with a hammer, and the image right here would appear in the coin. And so it says again, he is the exact representation. The reason exact is there is we mentioned when we went to Colossians 1:15, I mentioned the word image. It means a resemblance. But this word has within it the meaning it's used in Greek as being heavy. If there's any unusual character traits about this image right here, it's going to be found in this coin, meaning it is exact. It's not just close. If there's any blemishes, if there's any unique characteristics, if it's here, it's in the coin. And again, the idea there is we can call ourselves, in a sense, that second word in Colossians, if you don't mind, an image, ekon, where we are reflecting God, you know, in a sense. We're close as we follow Christ. But Christ is the exact. He is precision. If there's something about God that's unique, Christ has it. Unblemished, untarnished, he is perfect representation of God to mankind, which is kind of what he's talking about. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in various ways at different times. Now, by his Son, exactly, he's represented himself. And we can see that word again used in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15. Number five, after it says, by his Son he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance, the sunshine, or the rays of God. The exact representation, the exact stamped image of God, it's exactly the same thing. And then it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. In the Greek, some important things. The word sustaining is important. And then also interesting is, by his powerful word. And I've got those things written down there on page 2.5. Sustaining is the word theron, and it means it's in the present active sense, and that plays right back into what we've already talked about. We can feel ourselves repeating these things that we already covered, Proverbs and different things. Is sustaining is the word it actually means to carry. Carrying, sustaining all things. He not only spoke them into existence, he is sustaining all things. He is carrying all things. And it has the image, yes, it has the image of Atlas, of holding the earth up, but the word goes, it doesn't just mean holding, or maybe sustaining would be, you know, an English word that is lacking, of just holding it up like Atlas. It also has the idea right there, as it says, to carry. It means, to translate it, he carries all things continually. Not only did the Son create the universe back here, he then began to sustain it and is carrying it to his destination. Everything is moving through time as the Son is going with it, taking it where it wants to go. It involves the concept of movement forward, and the present tense means it's a present active, which means the subject, the Son, is doing it, and the present tense means he's doing it all the time. So there's a very important, and you can see an example of that in Colossians 1:17 point G. It says, in him all things hold together. And in that, in Colossians 1:17, that is referring to the sticking together, or the, like a band holding it together, that this whole universe is being held together by Christ. But now it tells you by what? Look at this. By his powerful word. And the two words right there are dunamis for power and rhema for word. And rhema means utterance or the spoken word. By his spoken word power, by the power that's released from the utterance. So even as this thing is progressing, the Lord is continuing to speak. He spoke it into existence, but his word, the word that we're studying, his character of who he is, in the beginning was the word, and the word created everything, but the word is continuing, the rhema is, although this is the word logos in John, is continuing to sustain this. Let's look at these things right here. This includes point F under 5. This includes God speaking the universe into existence, but is more than creation. This word includes the fact that the universe is maintained and held together by this same word. What we've been talking about is some abstract things, the cosmos, how it was created, and going off about the exact representation of who Christ is representing God. We now, after 5 points in this sense, we now come down to his relationship with us. I'm going to read verse 3 again. In the verse 2, by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining, carrying all things by his dunamis or rhema, or his powerful word. After he had, here's the sixth thing, after he had provided purification for sin. So that is the sixth thing the Son did. And the theme of this, one of the themes of this book is the high priesthood of Jesus. And here is the introduction of that, that he provided purification. And three things are seen in this verse. One is he is going to provide the purification. So we'll write provide. He is the high priest that is going to provide the purification. We see in John 17, possibly the high priestly prayer of Christ as he prays, getting ready to offer the sacrifice that's going to purify mankind. Not only does he provide the purification, he is the purification. He offers himself, and he, now understand what we're talking about here. This is that the wisdom. This is God himself. This is the one who is sustaining the universe. He is the one that's going to provide, because he, in a sense, he is so great, he is so awesome, he is so unlimited, he is the only way, that if we're ever going to get purification from sin, it has to come from the same person who created this. It has to come from the same person that is the foundation of wisdom. He can't go into creation and find somebody to do that for him. He is the only one worthy, because he is the only one who is in that position. So he not only provides it, he is it. But possibly, as we look at this, and I think this is true, he continues to provide purification. He doesn't continue to offer himself repeatedly. That was only once. But the work of that cross is still being applied today. Let's look at some things very quickly here on the purification of sin. Let's go to 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. We'll look at this, and then we'll finish this last one up. And I'm not sure what happened to the air conditioning here. Do you feel warm? It just might be the preaching. That's what it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, familiar verses here. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, watch this, we have one who speaks, who is speaking continually to the Father in our defense. And again, when it says speaks, I mean, you know, in the English mind, my mind, he's going, oh, just, you know how he is. Just forget it. Let it go. He's speaking. What's speaking? The only thing God is hearing is the purification, the sacrifice, the offering. And so if it says he's speaking, that means this thing is continually being applied. This thing is still effective. Just like he's sustaining the universe, he's now sustaining the purification. He continues to present it to God. That leads us into this next one. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. Very important. A couple things and we're about done. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Go to Psalm chapter 110. And basically what we've got here, I'm going to read this to you here and go back and show you a verse in Hebrews. Psalm 110, Jesus quotes this, and you know in his own heart, as he was using this verse the last week of his ministry, that he was probably excited about this being applicable in his life. At that time when he quotes this, it wasn't applicable. He had to do the work yet. He hadn't gone to the cross. But after having gone to the cross and having provided the purification of being the purification, and now it is available and continually being offered by him, he now is going, this verse now applies. The Lord says to my Lord, David speaking, the Lord Yahweh, and it's in capital letters. If you notice, you guys got an NIV Bible, or you got the correct Bible, the NIV? I'm being funny. L-O-R-D, the Lord, is capital letters. That means in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Says to my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, that is the word Adonai. Every time in the NIV, that's why they translate it that way. So Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David says, Yahweh says to the one that I honor as my Lord and commander, sit at my right hand. So this is clearly Yahweh speaking to someone else. Now we can add to our list over here. You've got capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh says to Adonai, who is the Word, who is the Wisdom, who is the Son, who, and we continue. And David says, this is the one I'm honoring, because David was a wise king. He had kissed the Son, the Anointed One. He'd honored Him. And the Lord is going to become, the Adonai is going to be seated at the right hand of Yahweh. But notice, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His work is done, and He is seated. Now this leads us to chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're wrapping this up here tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, the concept of sitting is very important. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking in verse 11. Because when a high priest like Jesus has provided the sacrifice, and it is in effect and is taking place, His work is done. He's finished. There's no longer any sacrifice that's needed. He has provided everything. It's a continuous process. It's on track now. He was sat. Notice the priest in the temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. The high priest and the priesthood in the Old Testament could never sit in the Lord's presence. Why? Because they never got their job done. They had to come back the next day. They could only stand. Which leads us to an interesting concept. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. An interesting concept. The priest, even up until the writing of the book of Hebrews, which is around 67-68 AD, my estimation, the priests were still standing offering sacrifices. But you go way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you know this, I'm just going to review this with you. I don't want to bore you or insult your intelligence. But back in the days of Moses through the Judges, up until Samuel's day, they had the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle, okay? They had the tabernacle with the tent right here, with the holy place back here, the altar of burnt offering right here. The tent, the tabernacle, okay? Then in 1 Samuel, remember the story of Hophni and Phinehas and all of this taking place? That tabernacle was destroyed. It was overrun. And they set something up at Shiloh. They set something up at a Nob, little things like this. And then again, they didn't have the whole thing actually put together. Here, when these things were set up here at these points, they did not have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it went down to the Philistines, then they put it on the cart, and it came back up through Beth Shemez and ended up in a farmer's field, and David brought it into Jerusalem. So the Ark is sitting in Jerusalem, but the tent or the tabernacle, some of the furniture, whatever they had, was at Shiloh, it was at Nob, it was at Gibeon, different places like this. The thing was set up. But the Ark was in Jerusalem. This was during David's day. Mainly during David's day, okay? A little bit during Saul's time, it was getting mixed up, but mainly during David's day. After David dies, here comes Solomon, and Solomon builds what? The temple. So now we've got the building, which is the same thing, representation of this, but it's a building. So right now, we are in this period, as I'm reading this to you right now, we are in this time period. The tabernacle's been burned, and it's at different places. At least it's separated from the Ark of the Covenant, which is the presence of God. And now in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, God makes a promise to David that he's going to have a son, that the son's going to build the house, or have a son, and he's going to be the king or whatever. And David then, it says, Nathan, I'm going to build the temple for God. And that's in verse 3. Nathan says, well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. They're sitting around having a couple of Cokes one night, and he said, yeah, I'm going to build a temple. And he said, that's a good idea. Well, Nathan goes home, goes to sleep, and has the dream where God comes and tells him, no, you're not. You're not going to tell David he's not the one to build the temple, but a son that will come after him, which is Solomon. That's why David didn't build the temple. He had all the supplies ready to go, but he didn't build it. A son after you is going to build it. And then in verse 17 of 2 Samuel, verse 7, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And it was a shocking revelation. It changed David's plans. David was going to build the temple. Last night, David's going to build the temple. The prophet says, good idea. In the morning, the prophet Nathan comes and says, no, you're not. a son after you, but he makes some promises about what's coming after him. He says, don't do it your way. Wait to do it my way, because this thing's going to project on into eternity. And David is so overcome with the promise that he goes, watch this, chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said. Now, he didn't go into the tabernacle, because the presence of God is not there, because the presence of God is with the ark. So apparently, David approaches the ark, which was in some kind of a tent with the flaps up. You could walk by and see it. They're carrying the thing around. When he leaves during Absalom's revolt, they pick the thing up, or the ark up, and we'll start walking out of the city with it. He's, no, take it back into the city. So it's right there. So David goes in front of this, and he sits. A high priest never sits. They're continually offering sacrifices. But David, understanding the promises of God, looking into the future, having heard the revelation, goes and sits down because he understands the plan is God's. He understands the plan. There's nothing he can do. I mean, it's the whole plan of salvation right there. If you want to have another little object lesson, the priests are continually offering until Jesus came. He did the work and finally sat down. But anyone, if you're not a priest, if you're the king, if you're a prince, if you're someone waiting for the Lord to do something, once you hear the promise, it was done. He went. He understood the promise, and he went and sat down in front. There's nothing to do. Should you be doing something? There's not. The Lord has done it. The priests never sit and eat in the presence of God. Ezekiel chapter 44, and we're done. The priests throughout the Old Testament, even as they're going through the rituals in Ezekiel, talking about in the millennium when they have the temple services are restored. In Ezekiel 44, we'll begin in verse 3. Now let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 of the chapter. Again, there's a whole lot taking place here. But basically the tabernacle, Ezekiel's being shown a vision of the temple that's going to be established for the kingdom age, the millennium. In chapter 43, verse 1, the glory enters the temple, which is, again, the glory would be the Son of God. The glory of God comes in. It's the Word. It's the wisdom. It's the anointed one. It's the Christ. He enters into the temple in chapter 43. Then chapter 43, it begins to tell us what takes place when the Lord returns to his temple and they continue to do the sacrifices. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. So that gate, when he comes into the temple through the east side, he enters, they shut. That's all that's coming in here. A custom of that time. And they're going to do it again. Verse 3. The prince. Now, I could jump around and show you that this is a reference to David. But just leave it as prince. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gate to eat in the presence of the Lord. This prince is going to sit in the presence of God, not the priest, but the prince is going to come in and sit in the presence of the Lord and eat. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. Then the man brought me through and goes through and shows his whole thing. So David, we see David sitting here at this time in Jerusalem, and sometime in the future at the future temple in the millennium, David is also going to enter in, and he will also be seated or sit as a representative of the body of believers who have had faith in him. Not having worked, David couldn't build the temple. David couldn't offer the sacrifices. He could only receive. And when he receives it, he said he never is going to offer anything. The work is going to be done for him. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Read through those verses one more time. And then we are done. And we'll pick this up because now this one that we just read these 7 points about, and incredible who Jesus Christ is, not only having died on the cross and provided purification and continues to do so, is sustaining the entire universe, carrying it from point A to his destination. He's the one who has formed all the ages of time. He is the one who is seated in the presence of God because it's all been done, is going to be compared next week to the angels. And obviously the comparison is, there is no comparison. Forget the angels, stay focused on Jesus. Let's read this beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, and we're done. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, who is his Son? He's the one who's been appointed heir of all things. Going back to Psalms chapter 2. Through whom he made the universe. All the ages were made by this Son. And he came and spoke to us. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. The very sunlight coming from God is the one who came and spoke to us. Not a prophet, but God came directly as if light shining on us. And the exact representation of his being. A prophet can only tell you his words. Jesus was an exact copy of God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Even while he was speaking to us, those words he spoke were part of what was carrying the universe from point A to point B through the ages of time. That word was sustaining, carrying us, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, which indicates he's the one who did it and provided it, and it continues yet today, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. So in those verses, what we saw tonight, from the beginning, when he created the universe, he is sustaining the universe all the way through the work of the cross. He is now sitting. That is the Alpha and the Omega. From the act of creation to the act of sitting, he has covered everything from being faithful throughout history, sustaining us all the way through history, to being the sacrifice and the purification for sin. It's all done. He created it, he sustained it, he paid for sin, and he sat down because it's done. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than this anointed one. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation of history. And now we're going to continue to try and draw these people in this book back to an understanding that they should not walk away from this person. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask again that we may understand it, that we may hear it, that it may be something that the Spirit of God would burn into our hearts, an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. The Alpha and the Omega, the very wisdom, the very foundation of eternity. Father, we do thank you for this chance to meet together and be with believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for being here. Thank you for coming. Are there any questions about anything? Well, Tony, what's for snacks?
It's all about you, Dan.
Ah, yeah.